Today is the third Sunday in Advent, and the old name for it is Gaudete Sunday. And our word gaudy is connected to that word, to rejoice, because things that are gaudy look like they're happy things, like the stole. Isn't that something else? That's kind of gaudy, isn't it? And the red bow tie, you put them together and, you know, well, it's a party going on here. The gospel this morning is a rather unusual gospel to preach on right before Christmas, but it's an important part of the incarnation story. Christ was born for this. And so we read in Luke, the third chapter, beginning at verse 7. And when it says he, it's referring to John the Baptist, whom we know came to prepare the way for Jesus. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. The word of God for the people of God. Let's read that last verse again. Will you read it with me? So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Now, the emphasis up there on good news is my emphasis, but I want to ask, does that sound like good news to you, this passage of Scripture? I mean, these are admonitions to repent and not suppose that we have God's favor just because of who we are. Talk about trees being cut down. Directions to live unselfishly. And even when the Messiah comes, John says, to whom the prophet John is pointing, his winnowing fork is in his hand to bring a harvest, good into the barn, and to burn up the useless chaff with unquenchable fire. Can this be good news? Really? There's a story of a woman who took her husband to the doctor because he was doing poorly. And after the exam, the doctor asked to speak to the wife privately, so he took her into another room, and he told her that her husband's condition was grave, but wouldn't be terminal if he could receive a lot of TLC. She was to prepare him three hot, healthy meals a day, massages as he wanted, no fighting between them, no stress whatsoever. Well, they left the office and got into the car, and he looked over at her behind the steering wheel as she was driving away, and he asked weakly, what did the doctor say? She paused and turned to him and said, you're going to die. We know that sometimes doctors give us what can appear to be bad news, but there can also be good news within that. Sometimes we might face a serious surgery that will give us a new lease on life. Back in the year 2000, when I turned 50, I had a problem with my right retina. Didn't know what was going on right away. I wore pretty strong correction at that time. And I was trying to figure out if my eye was giving me some unusual things or not. And finally decided to call the doctor, and they said, you need our retina specialist. And I went to see the retina specialist, and he said, I'm going to do laser treatment on your retina because you have some tears and a slight detachment. And then you are going to go home and lie in bed for a week with your eyes closed, with patches on them. Now, I was an active pastor at that time. I said, and he said, no. Now, there are two men in my life who called me Gus with a name like August. I guess you can figure that some might use that as a nickname. But my college advisor was one, and Dr. Soar, my retina specialist, was the other. And he said, no, Gus, this is what your life is about for the next week. You listen to me, and we'll save that eye. If you don't listen to me, I won't promise you anything. So I went home with my eyes patched and laid in bed for a week. Now, he did say I could take one patch and get up to go to the bathroom. He said after 2 days that I could shower, but I was not allowed to bend over. I was not allowed to put my face forward at all. And the next day, by the way, after lying on my back for 24 hours, I said to my wife, Amy, please call the doctor and ask if I can have any other position. And Dr. Soar, if you saw him, he dresses very precisely, he moves very precisely, and so quite concisely he said, left side, right side, back, no pillow, no propping up. And so at the end of a week, I went to see him, and indeed, he had, by his laser surgery, caused my retina to stabilize, and I was able to, still couldn't bend over for a week, but they saved the sight and the vision. And to this day, when I go to my optometrist, she says to me, your eyesight is miraculous. When I look at your retinas, you should not have the vision that you do, but I can get you to 20/20. I'm very grateful for that, for those 21 years since that time that I have had the vision that I have. Perhaps we get news like that. That sounds like bad news, but there is good news contained within. Sometimes we might get ourselves into a little bit of trouble, or maybe even a lot of trouble, and it can cause us so much distress that we reprioritize our lives and live differently. What appears disturbing news from the mouth of God's prophet is offered in the hope that hearers will respond with faithful living and sincere devotion to God. You notice, I hope, that crowds were coming to hear John the Baptist. I mean, what he had to say was harsh, yes. But people knew it was the truth. They knew they needed to hear it, and they responded. There have been many times in my ministry where people come into the office wanting to talk over some kind of problem they were having. And some of the time, maybe even a great deal of the time, I realized that people were coming so that I would put the stamp of approval on what their decision was. And after I would hear about their problem, I would usually begin by saying, you know that you have come to talk to a pastor about this. And you know that as a pastor, I'm going to turn to the Word of God to find what counsel to give you. You already probably have some idea of what I'm going to say about this situation. We go to the book, and many times when we read the book, we might not like it, but we know it is the truth. One of our favorite verses of evangelicals that has been quoted many times in the last few years is from 2 Chronicles 7:14. It was directed to the people of Israel. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. It's a wonderful promise, but there's also a threat here that if we don't humble ourselves, if we don't pray, if we don't seek God's face, if we don't turn from our wicked ways, then God has no reason to hear from heaven and will not forgive our sin and will not heal our land. Sounds like bad news again. Why then would we talk on the joyful Sunday, on the Sunday of joy when we light the different colored candle to make it stand out, would we want to hear these words? Doesn't sound like joy to me. It depends on how you look at it. I heard about this couple who had two daughters. They may have even been twins. And one of them was Pollyanna. Everything looked positive. Everything looked good. Oh, she was happy. There was nothing ever to be worried or hurt or anxious about. And the other daughter was just the opposite. She was like Eeyore. She was just sad all the time. Such a pessimist. So the parents decided that year for Christmas that they were going to do something they thought would help to get these girls to realize that sometimes there are good things and bad things, both. Not everything's always good, not everything's always bad. And so they prepared two rooms, and for their pessimistic daughter, they opened the room, and there was a present of every kind. Anything that a little girl could dream of was in that room. And she walked in and looked around and said, "Oh, the batteries will wear out, the paint will crack, the hair will fall off." You're just as disappointed as could be. They took their optimistic girl to the other room, and it was half filled with horse manure. She ran in, was running around, so excited, and they said, "What's the matter with you? This room is filled with..." She said, "With this much horse manure, there has to be a pony somewhere." I want to explain to you the New Testament word for joy, one of them. There are many words in the Bible that relate to this feeling that we call joy. And one of the New Testament words is kara. And kara, what it means for the people of God is that their joy is not based in their circumstances. While it is true that God created a wonderful world, and with the sun shining this morning, we can believe that, can't we? And that with our five senses, we can see and hear and experience all those wonderful things. We also know that the creation has been spoiled by sin. As Paul tells us, all creation is groaning for the revealing of the sons of men. There is a disease, and there are storms. What about what we heard about yesterday down south with the tornadoes? Incredible. There's violence. There's bloodshed. There are accidents, and there are acts of hatred that shred our lives at times, and ultimately we face death for our loved ones and or ourselves. Growing up, our kids would say that thing that we've all said from time to time. You've probably heard it, maybe from your kids. "It isn't fair. It isn't fair. It isn't fair." And I started responding to them, "Yeah, it isn't fair. Life is tough and then you die." Now, that may not have been the greatest wisdom for a father to share with his young children, but I did find it in the Bible, in the Psalms, it says essentially that. Life is tough and then you die. But my stepfather-in-law cured me. He had a baseball cap that said, "Life is tough, but God is good." And that's why we can experience joy, because we know the goodness of God. The biblical concept of joy isn't tied to life and what we experience there, but to the one who is the author of life and what we experience there. It is because we know his nature and we know his deep love for us, and all of that has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. This is why we celebrate his birthday. This is why Christmas is such an important festival to the church. And John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Son of God and for the Son of Man to be in ministry. Christmas is a focal point in salvation history. When I was in seminary, I learned a big word. It comes from the German, Heilsgeschichte. And if you know anything about German, they put words together so you have these long phrases. Heilsgeschichte is salvation history. It's the story of God at work. And Martin Luther said, "History hinges on a stable door." Clever little pun there. But it's true. We celebrate the incarnation because Jesus came to us. The Son of Man is a title that Jesus applied to himself 88 times in the New Testament. It's how he usually spoke of himself. He declares by that he is one of us. He is a Son of Man. He was Mary's son. He was born of human flesh. It was our blood that was coursing through his veins, and he was born of a woman in the usual way. His conception was not usual. He was born of the Holy Spirit, but everything about that was normal as far as the birth of a child goes. Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man also, in addition to meaning that he is one of us, brings with it a rich meaning from the Hebrew scriptures and from that line of thinking. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks his followers, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now, he wanted to know how people were understanding him, his role. For centuries, his people, the Jews, had looked for a Messiah, a deliverer, a king to come. One text that they turned to was in that mysterious book of Daniel with his visions and with his prophecies and the things that he brings to us. And one of them that we read in Daniel 7:14 is this: "One like a Son of Man is coming, to whom God gives dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and tongues shall serve him. His dominion is an eternal dominion which will not be removed, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This is the cause for rejoicing. Depends on how we look at it, I guess. You remember that Bible word for joy, kara? It's not based in this world, but in the creator of this world, in the savior of this world, the one who came to be a son of man and is the son of man, our hope, our help, our comfort, our strength. He is our Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And isn't that good news? Surely it is God who saves me. I will trust in him and not be afraid. For the Lord is my stronghold and my sure defense, and he will be my savior. That's joy, my brothers and sisters. That's kara, joy. And I'll use another Greek word that I've been using all along in Advent, maranatha, as Joe Weber would say. Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Amen.